Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Our message today is a story of light and shadows, of divine dreams and broken promises, of cities on a hill, and what might have been. The brief passage in Isaiah chapter 60 is an oft-repeated divine dream. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Bible speaks repeatedly of God's people being a light in a dark world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord speaks and he says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city upon a hill cannot be hidden." Proverbs 4:18 in the Old Testament again, and the writer speaks, "The path of righteousness is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." And in John 8:12, again turning to the words of the Lord, and Jesus speaks again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have what? The light of life." What is so important in the Bible about light? In the four texts that I have just shared with you, in both the Old and the New Testament, two words are repeatedly used in dealing with light in connection with God's people. In Hebrew, the word is or. In Greek, the word is phos, from which we derive photography or phosphorescence. Phos, for light. What is so important in the Bible about light? Dispels the darkness.
Healing properties.
Healing properties in the light. You can see. One of the really interesting things about both of these words, particularly this one here, is the context in which it appears. Or is not just any type of light. It is shocking, bright, dazzling light. It is frequently transliterated as dawn. And for those of you that like to rise early, I don't, but I go to court a lot, so I find myself watching the dawn more frequently than I would like. It's this just amazing sudden luminescence that if you're looking at it is so bright, it's almost painful to watch. You can't look directly into the thing. You can close your eyes, but still perceive there is light. Or, that same word is used in Genesis 1:3 in describing the sudden explosion of light and color that appeared in space in the earliest recorded moments of this earth's history. Bereshith barach Elohim, in the beginning God did what? God spoke and there was or. Out of absolute blackness there was the blazing inferno of the sun. Light, ladies and gentlemen, is not a matter of reason or logic. It is not a truth to be puzzled through and studied and understood. It is a matter of perception and, dare I use the word, desire. We instinctively seek the light because it warms us, because it gives us guidance, because it reveals things to us, because we can see, even if it is nothing more than our own imperfections. Light allows us to see. Light lets us see where we can improve. Now, what is it unique and special about God's chosen people from the very earliest moments of their history, from the Exodus all the way through to modern times, that distinguishes them absolutely and uniquely from the rest of the world in such a stunning way that they could be called a city upon a hill? A city of such stunning brilliance that even Gentiles with their eyes closed can sense the presence of a light worth knowing. A mark so distinguishing that even kings will seek our counsel, something so fundamental that everybody wants to have it. What is it that sets God's people apart?
Relationship
with God. And what about the relationship with God? What is it that is so overwhelming about the truth espoused and lived by God's people that folk have to come to it even with their eyes closed? While you're thinking about that, reflect on Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 is interpreted by scholars as a messianic passage predicting the ministry of Jesus on this earth. And if we want to understand what is so important about the light that he would bring to the world, there are few places in Scripture a Christian can more profitably look than the life and ministry of Jesus. So I ask again, what is it about his ministry that drew people to him, even those who didn't believe? What was it so dazzlingly unique about his ministry that even those who didn't believe wanted to come see him and hear him preach? Let me give you a big hint. What were his second and final miracles while on this earth? Yeah. The second miracle Jesus ever performs, you can find in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, verse 43. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, the place where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was very ill. When he heard that Jesus had left Judea and had arrived in Galilee, he went off to see him and begged him to come down and heal his son, who was by this time at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "I suppose you will never believe unless you see what? Signs and wonders." "Sir," returned the official, "please come down before my boy dies." "You can go home," returned Jesus. "Your son is alive and well." Never had the privilege of coming out of an operating room and telling the family of a gravely injured person that their son or daughter, their wife or husband, would be well. I do know what it's like to stand next to a criminal defendant in a courtroom and stand with him when the judge intones, "Will the defendant rise?" I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to park a not guilty verdict for a client. But I don't know what it feels like to look a family in the eye and say, "You can go home. Your son is alive and well." And the last miracle Jesus performed, Luke chapter 22, verse 49. And the disciples, seeing what was going to happen, cried, "Lord, shall we use our swords?" And one of them did slash at the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus retorted, "That will do." And he did what? Touched his ear and healed him. It is worth noting that the Lord's last miracle before the cross, the last time he used divine power, was to heal one of those who sought to do him ill. It also tells me something very important about the light that Isaiah prophesied Christ would bring to this world. You see, as a criminal defense attorney, I get tough cases. I don't get the easy ones. The easy ones plea. The easy ones don't end up in front of a jury. But for the tough ones that do, the single most powerful tool that I have to that jury is to find a theme, a simple theme, something that might make them pause before sending my client off to prison for many, many years, to look them in the eye and to say at the beginning of my case and once again right at the end the theme I want them to take with them, because the bottom line is juries never remember anything in the middle. They remember what you told them at the beginning and what you told him at the end. And so by his life, by his example, it seems to me that the Lord encapsulated the simple theme of his ministry on this earth in two simple words: medical missionary. He made it clear that he wants his followers to be healers, not just of mind, but even more importantly, of body. If there is one way to reach everyone, no matter where on the socioeconomic ladder they may have landed, it is with a ministry of healing. I well remember many years ago, I was assisting the government of Fiji in government-run health screening for a very important reason. The native islanders in throughout the South Pacific are not used to the heavily enriched diet of sugars, refined flours, that they're now eating after the introduction of European civilization, European culture. And because of that, the incidence of type 1 and type 2 diabetes in the islands is just shocking. It's many times more than 50%. And the problem is, in the islands, they don't have access to simple things like insulin and drugs to control their blood sugar. And so for many people that day who were being screened for elevated blood sugar, the news we had to give them was for them a death sentence. And through the door of that humble little building, I was sitting at a picnic table with a blood sugar meter, some lancets, and some strips. I saw everyone from homeless people to a descendant of the royal family of Fiji come through that door because Adventists were offering something nobody else was, a chance to understand your health condition and maybe, just maybe, if you had the pull to do it, find a way to get access to the drugs that could keep them alive. I have no medical background. I'm not a doctor. I'm really not any good at medicine. If I was, and if I was smart enough, I would have come here. I did what I could. I had the time. I was given the basic training to run that machine, so I volunteered some time to try to help the people of that island understand the health issues that they were dealing with. And what brought them all together in that room that day was the same thing that brought people together in Jesus' day. Everybody needs physical healing of one kind or another. And until their bodies are whole, their minds are probably not able to receive the gospel anyway. Perhaps that is why John, the beloved disciple, left as one of his final wishes for his friend and for his church the text that was read for us and that I have chosen as my theme today. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. For one of the last living apostles, one who had lived and traveled with, healed and preached with the Lord of creation, it was vitally important that in the very closing moments of his life on this earth, he remind each of us of the great divine dream and what so obviously was one of the great focuses of Christ's ministry while he was on this earth. And so Jesus healed. During his 3.5 years among us, he healed frequently before he preached, and even I was shocked to find how much of the record of his time with us is devoted to his healing ministry. One would think that his words of sin and salvation, of love and redemption, would be far more important to the gospel writers than recording the fact and the identity of the various people he healed while on this earth. But for some reason, in the Gospel of Mark alone, if you exclude the Passion Week and the Resurrection chapters, guess how much of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to healing ministry? Anybody know? Something like 70%. 9 of the remaining 13 chapters discuss Jesus' work in healing physical ills, sometimes at length running in excess of 20 verses. But then again, I guess that shouldn't be a surprise. In describing God's dream for his people, Isaiah used this fascinating word, or, light, dawn, bright, dazzling light. He described kings coming to the or, the brightness of thy rising, the very same word for light that was used at the creation of the world. Why do you suppose that is? See, I'm a lawyer. I love words. I study words. And I don't believe that the writers of the Bible carelessly used words when there were other words that could have been used. I don't think Isaiah woke up one morning with an or fetish and decided he was just going to use that several times. Why did he use that word? Because I think he is pointing us backwards in time to the very moments of the beginning of this earth's history, to a perfect world, a world in which medical missionaries were not needed. Why? Because in a perfect world, there was no such thing as disease, there was no such thing as death, because of something that I like to call the principle of return. You can still see glimpses and glimmers of it in our world today. For those of you that are science students or studying here at the university, you'll understand something very fundamental to why we can all survive on this little blue-white world. It's called the Krebs cycle. You think about it, and we as human beings, or take, for instance, a little yellow canary, a beautiful little yellow bird, sucks into its air oxygen that is sucks into its lungs oxygen and air that is vital to its survival, enriches it with song, and gives it back to this world as a gas that is poisonous to itself. The plant, however, takes that gas, poisonous to the little songbird, processes it through the Krebs cycle, and gives it back to the world as oxygen that the bird can again breathe. Principle of return. In a perfect world, in a world that began with light, there was no reason for a ministry of healing. In a world in which there was no death, there was no need to, for instance, eat the dead carcasses of other creatures because they didn't die. Because of that diet, man could live to astronomical figures, sometimes 1,000 years or more. After the flood, that discipline was lost. Meat entered the human diet, and the average lifespan dropped precipitously. But then came Israel, the chosen people, the city on a hill. And they were given a variation on the diet that existed at creation. If you ever stop to count up and realize how much of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, are devoted to basic principles of healthy living and what today we would call public health administration. Shocking amounts of what is considered to be the holy text is to this day in the Jewish faith is devoted to simple concepts like quarantine for those with disease, regular cleaning and hygiene, a controlled diet that excluded what modern science now realizes are primary contributing causes to heart disease, cancer, and stroke. But I suppose one could argue that Moses simply plagiarized these concepts from some other eminent scholar of his day. Sure. Perhaps he borrowed the concept of healthy living and public health administration, without attribution, of course, from the Egyptians, who would sacrifice hundreds of slaves when they died so that they wouldn't have to fan themselves in the afterlife. Or perhaps he borrowed it from the Canaanites, where an accepted public health practice at the time included offering one's children on the red-hot arms of Moloch, a fertility god. Now, that's great for population control, folks, but it doesn't do much for population morale. Some years ago, the United States government spent several million dollars commissioning a study to try to figure out why Americans were not more productive. And having spent millions of dollars of the taxpayers' money, the researchers reached the shocking conclusion that people weren't productive because they weren't happy. I can't imagine that Canaan was a tremendously productive workforce. Yeah, Israel was a peculiar nation at the time, not just because of their monotheism in a region of the world that was mostly polytheist, but because they enjoyed longer, healthier, happier lives due to Mishnaic and Talmudic lifestyle guidelines. They were a unique people, not just in belief, but also in action. But then again, so are we, or were once. Since 1863, Adventists have benefited from some simple health principles that modern medicine is still understanding the long-term implications of. In spite of that, if you hop onto Al Gore's information superhighway, you can read some really amazing things. I have read that Adventism's focus, I found this from peddlers of new and used ideas on that superhighway, that Adventism's focus on healthy living, good diet, exercise, and medical missionary work was the product of plagiarism, and therefore can or perhaps even should be ignored. Sure. At a time when the latest studies are confirming that Adventists live approximately 10 years longer than the average population and at the same time enjoy up to a 95% reduction in the occurrence of heart disease, many forms of cancer, and strokes. At a time when secular filmmakers are lauding our body, mind, and spirit approach to life that ensures those are 10 extra good years of life. We have, in various corners of the electronic world, self-proclaimed experts who have decided they know how to practice law without a license. Well, had they bothered to go to law school so they would know where to find a law book to do the research and actually pass the bar exam so they would know how to interpret what they found, they would find that in 1841, Justice Story defined a doctrine called fair use. Fair use is a complete defense to the charge of plagiarism. And when fair use is defined by Justice Story as applied to the alleged plagiarism bandied about by these internet intellectuals, my legal opinion is that if they could even find the courtroom to file a copyright infringement lawsuit, the judge would dismiss it as soon as he stopped laughing at them. By the way, unlike her critics, I can cite that authority. If you're interested, the case is Folsom versus Marsh, 9 F. Cass, 342 CCD, Massachusetts, 1841. But then again, what would I know about the topic? I only authored 4 academic papers on fair use. Folk, we have nothing to apologize for today, yesterday, or any day tomorrow. We are a unique people with a unique message for a dark and dying world. And if the Apostle Mark found it important enough to devote 70% of his chapters to Jesus' miracles of healing, to what should we be focusing our attention? For those of you who attend or graduated from this fine institution, I offer you the sincerest congratulations and my deepest respect. You are products of one of the finest teaching hospitals in the world. And on this, its 105th anniversary, I have never been prouder of my church or of my faith than when people who know nothing of us other than the fact that a relative of theirs was successfully treated here, perhaps by the world's smallest variable energy proton synchrotron, when they hear that I am an Adventist and thank me for being part of the remarkable denomination that makes it all possible, I am proud. Each of you, whether pledged or not to the mission field, has a mission field in your clinic, in your practice, and in your community. And so, for graduates of this school, I encourage you to do 2 things. First, if you haven't done so already, take a long, second, hard look at this school's magnificent medical missionary program. There was a time when I thought life could be measured in dollars and cents, in laws enacted and great things done. Now I realize that the most rewarding part of my practice in my life is helping others, one client at a time. And I'm only a lawyer. I can only keep my clients out of jail. You, ladies and gentlemen, you have the power to make your patients whole in mind and body. And there is nothing more rewarding than doing that abroad, in the mission field, for the most needy among us. Second, for those of you who have gone, or for some reason choose not to, there is a mission field, the biggest mission field, right in front of you. There was a time long ago, when my grandfather graduated from this school, that it was known as the College of Medical Evangelists. And this institution turned him into one. In addition to spending his summers in the mission field doing volunteer work, he was always proud of his faith in his practice. When he started his practice, people told him that no one would see a doctor who was so overtly religious. It was predicted he would fail, but he was not deterred. He prominently displayed Adventist literature in his waiting room and would not allow secular magazines to be displayed there. He shared his faith if asked, and pay very careful attention to this. He prayed with his patients before taking them in for surgery. As a result, two things did happen. His practice prospered to the point where people would fly from all over the world to be operated on by the praying doctor. And hundreds of souls came to Christ, including one whose son has just left as a graduate of this institution for the mission field. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, this institution or you as individuals can do that is more important than that. Around here, times and names have changed, but if this school ever ceases to train and send out medical evangelists, it will have ceased to serve the reason it is here: to emulate the master who devoted so much of his time here on earth to medical evangelism. If that part of his ministry was worth 70% of the chapters in Mark's gospel, perhaps it is worth serious consideration before you resign yourself to the grind of daily practice. And for those of you who, like myself, are not in the medical field, I offer some thoughts. First, there is no more powerful sermon to be preached than how people live after going to church on Sabbath. If we are to follow the Master's example, if we are to live the divine dream, then we have before us some simple but profoundly helpful lifestyle guidelines. If we follow them, we can be a healthy, happy people, prosperous in mind and body, and if we are, others will notice. I was proud to call Huldah Crooks a friend of mine, but she was not unique in this community. She was one of many who live into their 90s and into their hundreds, healthy, happy people who have defied every actuarial guideline known to man. Kings, or in my case, princesses in Fiji, will come to learn how we do it. Gentiles, or with apologies to my many clients in the entertainment industry, Hollywood filmmakers, will come here to this hill to learn what makes us different, and they will turn it into a movie. Your lifestyle matters not just to you, but to your neighbors as well. Second, we can each in our own way be part of the medical missionary work this church, this institution, and this people were meant to do. I remember a time when most Adventist churches had parked outside a health van. a time when Adventist churches regularly provided health screening to their communities. I have myself participated in doing that both here and around the world. And just because you don't have a medical degree doesn't mean you are incapable of doing your part. Learn the basic skills, support your medical outreach and your medical missionaries, and turn us once again into the Protestant denomination with the highest per capita system of healthcare institutions in the world. Amen. In the few minutes I have left with you before we retire to hear Pastor Robert's message, I leave you with two brief stories of peculiar people with peculiar messages. Stories of light and darkness, of defeat and ultimate triumph. The first takes us far away from this time and place, halfway around the world to a fertile plain just east of the Dead Sea. If you want to follow along, you can turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." Now skipping to verse 12. "But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people. For why? For they are blessed.' But like some who value riches over integrity, Balaam tried to defy the Lord and go anyway. And he ended up getting lectured by his ass, the furry kind with four legs. 3 times he tried to curse God's peculiar people with their unique health habits and their strict doctrines. And 3 separate times the theological challenge failed, as only blessings could pour forth from the renegade prophet. But Balaam finally did succeed in bringing Israel down by attacking the very thing that made them unique. A little wine, a little dancing. And Israel failed the Lord by slipping into the very human sacrifice orgies they were supposed to be saving the Moabites from by showing through their lifestyle why God's way was the better way. Isn't it interesting? You know, if lifestyle doesn't matter and none of this stuff's important, why is it that's what the devil always attacks when he can't destroy the theology? A tragic failure, a divine dream that never was. Not because God's people lost a theological debate, but because they ended up acting just like the people they were supposed to be saving. Thank God that will never happen to us. Well, someday soon, we know from prophecy that a generation of God's people will live up to the divine ideal. Revelation 14. Revelation 14 speaks in the present tense of those who do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. A city on a hill, a dazzling light that is seen around the world by king and beggar alike. And that brings me to my second story of the day. To a hilltop in Southern California known as the Hill Beautiful. For sale in 1904 for the astronomical sum of $110,000. Couldn't be done. The brethren said no. But Mrs. White said, "There is something about that place. I have seen that place, and it is a goodly place. Keep inquiring." So Mr. Burden, for whom the hall is named in which we regularly meet, went back and asked again and found that due to economic difficulty, the price had been dropped considerably to $85,000, still beyond the means of the church. After further negotiation, as a result of vision and faith, for $38,900, the church acquired what is today a world-renowned flagship institution with outstanding students and faculty, and yes, the world's smallest variable energy proton synchrotron. We have been here 105 years, and we can be proud. Or can we? In 3.5 years of medical evangelism, the Lord finished His work here on earth. If we really wanted to, I ask you, how long would it take for us to do the same from this city on this hill? Starting today. I would dearly love to tell you how that story ends, but I can only finish it with two questions. Why not us? And why not now? Let's pray. Dear Lord, while every head is bowed, I would like to extend an old invitation one more time for everyone here who is ready to rededicate themselves to being medical evangelists at home or abroad. I invite you to stand and to hear the word of the Lord. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. In Jesus' name, amen.